We'll be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you want to turn there and immediately stick your finger in that and go to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a quick look at a passage. We're going to look at the Transfiguration. We see it in Mark. We see it in Matthew 17, Luke chapter 9. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this scene, this event, each giving a little bit more detail or a little different detail. So I'll be referencing to Matthew and I'll be referencing to Luke. You might want to read those accompanying passages this afternoon as you go home. But I think also in the Gospel of John that John alludes to this in chapter 1 where he says, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. The glory is of the only begotten Son. One of the ways that His glory was seen by the disciples, I think, is in the Transfiguration. There in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter alludes to it also, beginning in verse 16. Towards the end of his life, Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, he says. He says, we did not, talking of the gospel that the apostles propagated, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and that's referencing, of course, the baptism of Jesus. Then he says, verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter's allusion to the Transfiguration. We heard His glory, the Father of glory pronounced glory upon His beloved Son at the baptism, and Peter says we heard that very voice say essentially the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, Peter's been up and down the last handful of days, the last couple of times we've seen him. He grappling with the things that God has revealed to him and enabled him to say, remember, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter says. And yet, Jesus says to him, "You didn't figure this out. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." So he's up on the mountaintop proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. And in the very next conversation, Jesus is saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're just a tool of the devil," as he is reproving or rebuking Jesus for saying he's going to suffer and die. So Peter's been up and he's been up and he's been down declaring he's the Christ. Next thing he knows, he's the devil's spokesman and realizing he's missing the point in all of this. But that ought to be surely a little helpful to you, huh? You ever have ups and downs in your Christian walk? Well, Peter here ought to give you a little bit of encouragement. You know, some would have you believe that once you become a Christian and then you get to this certain point of putting it together and all of a sudden, you know, you're mature and it's clear sailing from that point on. But I don't think we find that in the Scripture at all. We see some of the most mature of the saints struggle, fight, live a life, a Christian battle with themselves and with the devil. and in the power of the Spirit overcoming, but yet succumbing at times. And so Peter here is, it ought to be an encouragement. Here's Octavius Winslow in the 19th century in England. Some of you have read some of Winslow's devotions. I know James has sent me some. He says this, "The Christian life is tortuous and checkered in its course. The royal path to glory is a divine mosaic paved with stones of diverse lines. Today, its depth is almost soundless. Tomorrow, the height is almost scaleless." And I think we're at the other way around, where Peter, not living 1800 years before Winslow, he would have read Mr. Winslow. Peter would have said, "Amen, that's right. One day we're in the pit, and the next day we're on the mountaintop." We come to this passage here in Mark chapter 9. Let's read together the first 13 verses. This verse 1 is sort of a swing verse. I think it fits best with above, but it is in chapter 9 in our Bibles. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Verse 6, sort of a biography of Peter. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at this event and then what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples through it. Father, we come to you and we realize that in your word, at times you have to accommodate our inabilities, using language that helps us to understand you, to understand what goes on. And we know that as we read this story, as you've inspired Mark, that words can't really lay out for us what went on that mountain. We thank you that you've left for us this account. And Father, we ask that in this time together that you would give us insight. Insight to know what happened, but more importantly, insight to what that happening meant, not only to these disciples, Peter, James, and John, but to us also. How this event brings together the old and the new of our faith. And how it might be an encouragement and a motivation for us. Father, show us your glory as much as we can stand. Teach us about yourself, about Christ, our Redeemer, Jesus, our Savior. And teach us about ourselves, we pray. We pray these things for Jesus' sake, for the sake of your kingdom, for your glory, for your honor, not to promote ourselves, but that, Father, we might be all that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of mentioned last time, there's varying ideas about what Jesus meant in verse 1 when he says, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And you go back to verse 34, he's speaking to a crowd, he's speaking to his 12 disciples, he's speaking to those who are following him, he's speaking to this group of people, and he says, some of you are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. And again, different ideas about what that's talking about. Some would say that's speaking of 70 AD when the temple and the city of Jerusalem are laid waste by the Romans. That was a great display of the power of God. The kingdom of God came in one sense in the destruction of the temple. Some think that then as you read in Acts, after Jesus is resurrected, he dies, he's resurrected, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and the church begins to grow, and by the time we get to Acts 4, there's 5,000 men, probably 10,000 people in the church in Jerusalem who are Christians already, and that a dynamic explosion of Christians. After Pentecost, some would say that this coming of the kingdom in power was actually the day of Pentecost that sort of initiates all the growth when 3,000 were saved and the apparent visible sign of the Holy Spirit, flames of fire come down upon the people. I said last week that I kind of think that he says when you see the kingdom of God, that you'll see the kingdom of God that come with power refers back maybe to verse 31 of chapter 8. Where Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And the resurrection would be the picture of that coming of the kingdom in power. And then others would say the transfiguration. Verse 1, you have here, some of you standing here. Jesus would be speaking to a group. He'd be talking to us. He says, some of you standing here aren't going to die until you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And then verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took them up and they saw the glory. He unveiled the glory. So nobody knows exactly. I've been a little more convinced as I read this week it might be focusing in on the transfiguration. But let's just say this, it seems like a number of these things could be revealing the glory of God, and it could be just the whole, from now on, from the transfiguration on, the transfiguration shows the glory, the resurrection shows the glory, the day of Pentecost shows the glory, the growth of the church shows the glory, and the destruction of Jerusalem showed the omnipotent power and sovereignty and providence of God. So maybe it's just all kinds of all these things, all kinds of different ways that people could still live and see the kingdom of God come. But that's not the point of the passage, so we won't camp there. We'll go on to verse 2 in the transfiguration and look at just the event. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up this high mountain. Not sure what happened for 6 days. We do know that from verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them. So from that point on, from this point where Jesus declares him, where Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, he began to teach them then about what was going to happen, that he was going to be the four things that he said. He'll suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the religious leaders. He'll be killed and he'll rise again. He began to teach them these things. And so the rest of his life, the rest of his ministry, he's preparing these disciples through his teaching, preparing them for what is to come, remembering that their concept of the Messiah is nothing but a picture of glory and victory. And here he says, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be death. It's going to be rejection. And so he has to teach them how to get a handle on that. And we'll see that it just takes a good while for them to get there. But the pathway of the Messiah is going to be a pathway of suffering and rejection. And so Mark describes the scene. They go high on the mountain. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Luke says that they went up there to pray. Jesus is praying and the boys fall asleep. That's what Luke records. Some things never change. But they've fallen asleep. Jesus is praying on the mountain. And he was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. And as I was praying, sometimes the language, I mean, what is that? Transfigured. We only see it a couple other times besides the two, Matthew and Mark, who use this word transfigured. It's the word metamorphosis. You teach your science to your children, or your children are learning science, and we know what metamorphosis is. It's the caterpillar to a butterfly. The word itself just means a change of form. It's a outwardly perceptible change. The other two places it's used besides in the story of the transfiguration would be in Romans 12:2. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says we are being transformed into the image, into Christ's image, from glory to glory, from one step of glory to the next step of glory in our process. We are being transformed. We're being outwardly, perceptibly changed. Yes, the change is going on inside, but that inside change ends up changing our outside. If the Lord Jesus is at work in your life, if God is in you, there will be outward change. And so Jesus is transformed before them, and he tries to explain it. Remember, Mark wasn't there. Peter, James, and John were there. Peter's telling Mark, the Holy Spirit of God has got a hold of Mark, and Mark is writing down, describing what happened. And he says in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Again, God giving us his revelation, sometimes in ways that just, he's trying to help us get an inkling of the infinite. Psalm 91, He, God, will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you'll find refuge. Or if you have the King James, He'll cover you with His feathers and under His wings. And so you say, well, does God have feathers and wings? And is He a bird? What? But He's accommodating. He's trying to help us see how it is that God will take care of us. And then you have Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Well, God doesn't wear garments. He's a spirit. But he clothes himself, covering yourself with light as with a garment. And so we read this and we see, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. If you knew your Psalter, if you knew the Psalms, you would say, that sounds a lot like Psalm 104. And that's what God, that's God. That's describing God. And yes, and here's God on the mountain being transfigured. God the Son being transfigured before their eyes. This outward change. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. And yet, when He came into this world, His glory is veiled in His humanity. It's not done away with, but it's veiled. And so here is a temporary, if you will, exhibition of His glory, a pulling back of the curtain. And see, so Peter would say in this, we saw His glory. We saw His majesty when we were up on the mountain. And Mark wrote it down. So the deity of Jesus is concealed under the veil of His humanity. Think about that for a second. Hearken back to Isaiah 53. He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. When Jesus was walking in a crowd, people would have to say, if He wasn't doing a miracle or teaching with authority like no one else taught, people would have to say, which one of those is Jesus? There's nothing on the outside of Jesus. In His humanity, He's veiled His majesty. Nothing on the outside that would attract Him to us. Never expected God is in the midst. He didn't come into Jerusalem in victory, being carried by a procession. He came on a donkey. A lowly donkey. Humanity, deity. Together. So, one of the theologians of old said, He became what He was not, man, without ever ceasing to be what He always was, God. And so we have this temporary exhibition of the glory of Christ as He's transfigured and He becomes radiant, intensely white. A sneak preview of what will be manifested when He returns at the final fulfillment. And we enter into a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 4, suddenly the four of them become six, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, these two key characters of the Old Testament. As Luke says, they wake up and there's Moses and Elijah. I don't know why I get sidetracked at times. I wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Pictures in their bedroom, you know, of Moses and Elijah. You know, I had a fella tell me one time, you know, he had a motorcycle wreck. He almost killed himself. He was trusting in the Mormon God, in the Mormon Jesus. He said, I went and visited him at his home once he got home. And he said, I just want you to know me and Jesus are okay. He came into my bed when I was in the hospital, put his hand on my leg, and he said, everything's okay between you and me. And so I asked him, I said, well, how do you know that was Jesus? We're in his bedroom, and he says, he looked just like that guy on the wall right there. Just like a picture of Jesus. How do they know it was Moses and Elijah? We don't know. Had to be some divine revelation, or the Lord Jesus told them. It's not recorded for it, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And the question is, were they thrilled to see him? Well, verse 6 says they were terrified. This was kind of strange. This was kind of, they were freaked out, if you'll let me say it that way. Elijah the prophet, Moses the lawgiver, talking with Jesus. And the interesting, what's so good about this is we see that the Bible is one book. And Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet, the law and the prophets are present with the one who has come, not to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. There's that beautiful picture of the continuing story of the entire scriptures. not telling two different stories, not opposed to one another, but just the continuing story and Jesus being the fulfillment of all that's in the old. Or again, I hearken back to the old days. One who said, the new is in the old, concealed. The old is in the new, revealed. So the New Testament, the new covenant is in the old covenant, Old Testament, but it's concealed. And God slowly but surely reveals it to us. But in the new, this old is revealed completely in its fulfillments. So there's that juxtaposition, that meshing between the old and the new here on the mountain. And Luke says, notice that in verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And you say, well, what were they talking about? Well, we're thankful to Luke. Luke says that they were talking about his departure. And behold, he says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So that's what they were talking about as the disciples were rubbing their eyes and waking up. They're talking about this departure of Jesus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I don't think the departure is per se talking about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. I don't think he's talking about that kind of a departure. It's included in it, but the word is the Exodus. He's talking about the Exodus of Jesus. Not his leaving, but his delivering. It would include his death and his burial and his resurrection. But you remember Charlton Heston, and some of you are old enough to have seen the Ten Commandments. It's probably been digitally enhanced or whatever they say, and it's probably a better looking movie than it was when I saw it. I haven't seen it in a while, but Charlton Heston standing on the mountain with a stick and the wall is quite a feat of filmdom when it was done. But the deliverance with all the people going through on dry land and Moses leading them through, those who had been covered by the blood, you remember, on the doorposts of that first Passover. Now they're marching through that Exodus, that deliverance from Egypt. That's sort of the picture that we have. And here's Moses and Elijah talking about another Exodus, the Exodus of the Lord Jesus, his deliverance, his redemption. That which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It says there's going to be another Exodus. The death, resurrection, and ascension would redeem people. But he's talking particularly about the redemption, the deliverance Jesus was going to accomplish there in Jerusalem for all those who would by faith be placed under his shed blood. Then, verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Mark doesn't even tell us that while Peter was speaking, Moses and Elijah disappeared and left Jesus there alone. So after a little bit of a discussion, the four who had become six now are back to four, just the four of them. Moses and Elijah are gone, leaves the stage just for Jesus to deal with his disciples, with the three. Brings to mind Hebrews 1. It says, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All the pictures, all the pointers, all the symbols, all the promises, all the prophecies of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament are fulfilled, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And Peter and James and John are here, and they see this happening. And as they're leaving, Peter chimes in. Hey, this is pretty good. And so Mark gives us a bit of the conversation. Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Never dawned on Peter. He didn't know what to say. And Luke says he didn't know what he said when he said it. It never dawned on Peter not to say anything. That's just not Peter's style. He doesn't know what to say, so he says, hey, this is good. Let's build three tents, three tabernacles, whatever. I don't know what he's thinking. He doesn't know what he's thinking. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's just telling Mark, here's what I said. I kind of spoke before I engaged my mind, you know. Here's the way I think things ought to go. This is more like it. This is good. Remember, when Jesus said the way of the Messiah is suffering, rejection, death, Peter brings him off the side of that. That's not good. That's not it. He rebukes Jesus for talking that way. This is more like it. This is what's going to get the people's attention, and they're going to come and listen. This is good. So let's commemorate this. You know, let's build a cabin. You know, we can come and stay in the cabin and remember what happened here. This is it. This is how we'll get people to come to the retreat center. We'll name one of them Moses and one of the cabins Elijah. But that's all Peter could think to say. And then verse 7. If you'll let me paraphrase, well, let's look at it. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. You know, do you find with your children, or you find even with your spouse, there's times when you just have to say, stop talking. The cloud overshadows them. Interesting word. I tried to get a better picture of what it meant. It means overshadow. It's what the Holy Spirit did to Mary when she conceived in her virgin womb. But the cloud overshadows them, and God says to Peter, stop talking now. Listen to Jesus. Let Him speak to you. They're ecstatic. They're terrified. The glimpse of the majesty and the foretaste of glory has them kind of out of sorts. And Peter's speaking, and while he's speaking, this cloud comes and just kind of takes over the scene. And the voice of God, He confirms again who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. Matthew says they fell to the ground terrified. And that Jesus came and picked them up and said, don't be afraid. And that makes me think about today. And some of the stories you hear and some of the books you read about people who talk to God. I remember this was way back in the 70s. I was given a book about a man who had these face-to-face conversations with God. I don't even remember the name of the book. But he'd get up every morning as he's shaving in his mirror. He'd be shaving and talking with God, and there he was. There Jesus was right there talking to him. You know, he'd just shaving and brushing his teeth and combing his, well, I think he had it, combing his hair. I don't have to bother with that. But just this casual conversation, you know, and someone has this dramatic testimony of an experience face to face with God, and next thing we know, we got a book. But you read the scriptures, and when the glory of God is displayed, they're usually on their faces in the dirt, and they're terrified. Mark chapter 4. Turn back to Mark chapter 4. Oh, let's see, about verse 38, the storm and the disciples are afraid. And Mark 4:38, when Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? We know God controls the waves. Who is this in the boat with us?" They're terrified when they see the glory of God displayed. Or in the Christmas story, we just, you know, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel in the next verse says, "Don't be afraid, don't be frightened, get up and go see." But that's how you read in Scripture over and over and over again. We read here that the glory of the Lord peels back the veil and they're terrified. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Rise up, have no fear." And the God who makes himself known in such a way that we find ourselves on our faces before him is the same God who in his mercy says, "You don't need to be afraid. Get up. I'm with you." It's not us to say we can stand on our own. It's for the Lord Jesus to say to us, we ought to be terrified in the presence of God. But he says to us, "Get up. You don't have to be afraid." And then this last section, verses 9 through 13, you know, there's advantages and disadvantages to the way we go through the Scriptures. The advantage is, if I can somehow determine God would have us to go through the book of Mark, I don't have to figure out what to preach on Sunday morning for about another year. Because we're not going to skip any verses. We're going to go paragraph by verse by verse. We're going to go right through. That protects you from me preaching my soapboxes and what's comfortable and what's simple and what's easy for me. But the disadvantage is we have to face everything we look at. And some things are harder to work through than others. I find that verses 9 through 13 is hard to kind of get a grip on without doing some work. It takes some digging. It takes some Matthew and Luke are very helpful here, but let's read this together. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Think about this. In particular, I mean, you know, we just have three guys, Peter, James, and John. They're living in tight quarters with nine other disciples and Jesus. I mean, these guys are sharing their lives. These guys are sharing their guts. They're learning from God, the Savior, about what it is that their mission is going to be and what it is that's going to happen to him. I mean, this is a tight group of folks. And they just saw something magnificent. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. Not even the other nine." How well could you obey that? Having seen this magnificent scene. I mean, it doesn't take much for me to want to tell somebody everything I know. I mean, I get a new insight. I need somebody to know what the Lord helped me, but sometimes what I figured out on my own, you know. But think about this. They were coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." And then it seems to me It's better that the next statement is a next sentence is a statement rather than a question. So I would paraphrase it this way again, not trying to dicker with the scriptures, but the punctuation is not, the Greek is not really clearly punctuated, and part of translation is putting punctuation in. And it could be Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is a confusing statement, especially to these disciples. This is coming down the mountain. They've seen it. They've had this conversation between God speaking to them, Peter making some declarations, and now Jesus is going to continue to teach them. He began teaching them in chapter 8. He's going to continue to teach them. What does this transfiguration mean? And this is the beginning of the explanation of what it is that he wants them to learn through this. And so he says, tell no one. And as best I can tell, this is the eighth time he said that to the disciples or to someone in the book of Mark. You remember he cast the demons out of the demoniac, but he tells him to go back and tell. But he does these particular miracles and he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell. He said eight times, this is the eighth time. This is the first time, though, he gives a stipulation. Don't tell them until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But again, thinking about how hard it is for them to comply, you can imagine their desire. Hey, Andrew, Peter, his brother. Hey, Andrew. Hey, guys. Guess what we just saw? They can't. And they don't. So they kept the matter to themselves, verse 10. They hadn't grasped the significance of it yet. Peter made it clear by his response. It wouldn't be good for them to go out and tell all about it when they don't understand what has happened, what the significance of it is. There'll be plenty of time for them to tell this when they understand it. And we'll find that they don't understand it until after the resurrection. And so Jesus gives them the order. They obey. But they got a question. They have a question that they don't ask Jesus. Questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't ask him that question. They're just questioning among themselves. They keep the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And here's their problem, the Jewish understanding of the resurrection. Most Jews held to a resurrection, but they only held to a resurrection at the last day. Just a final, general, one-time, all resurrection. That's all the resurrection concept of resurrection they had in their mind. And so they're thinking here, Jesus says, don't tell anybody until the resurrection, until I've risen from the dead. Well, who's going to care about the story then? All things are going to be revealed at the judgment. And so they're questioning among themselves what he means about being raised from the dead. Go back to the story of Lazarus, just as an example of the typical Jewish belief. Martha comes to Jesus. Lazarus has died. Jesus and his disciples are in another town. They wait, Jesus waits to make sure he dies because he has a purpose to go after Lazarus is dead. And they get there and Martha, Lazarus' sister, Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that the Father will give you whatever you ask. And so Jesus says to him, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, there's the idea. There's the understanding of resurrection. So they had no concept of anyone being raised before the general resurrection of the last day. And so Peter and James and John are confused, and they stay confused about this. What does he mean, wait till he's risen? Questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. We have to stay quiet, Mom, until the judgment day? And so this time frame, they're trying to figure out this time frame, and they really can't do it. And so they don't ask that question. But look at verse 12, or verse 11, and they asked him, they do ask him this question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And so I'm not sure Jesus had the word of God at his mind, in his mind, at the fingertips of his mind. But if they were carrying their Old Testaments with them, he would just say, go to the last page. Go to the back of your book. That's all they have is the Old Testament. Go to the back of the book and let me read something for you. Malachi, the last two verses of Malachi. Behold, I will send you. You want to turn there if you want? You can. Just going to read two verses. It's before that big blank page that says New Testament. Behold, okay. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That day of the Lord is the last day. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Elijah is going to come. He's going to come first, and he's going to have a restoration ministry. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the sons to their fathers. And if that doesn't happen, I'm going to come in judgment. So not only did they anticipate a resurrection at the last day, they anticipate Elijah coming before that last day resurrection. And that's why when Jesus says, who do the people say I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. The ministry of Jesus resembled there was enough in his ministry that the people were thinking Malachi's prophecy is being fulfilled. We've been waiting 400 years. Here it is. Elijah is here. That means we're now ready for the final day, or for the coming of the day of the Lord, the Messiah. It's ready because maybe this is Elijah. It's interesting they put, and others say John the Baptist, and others say some other prophet. Maybe this is the one we've anticipated, but it creates a problem for them, and they raise it, and they bring this question. If you're the Messiah, they've already made that declaration, at least Peter has. If you're the Messiah, where's Elijah? How can you be the Messiah and be here when we haven't seen Elijah? So they're wrestling with it. How will Elijah come before the Messiah if you're the Messiah? At least they're thinking about what their scriptures taught them. In verse 12, Jesus solves their dilemma, and he says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written, the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah does come first to restore all things. It's written about the Son of Man that he'll suffer and be treated with contempt. And so how do we put these together, the timing between the triumph and the glory and the suffering and the rejection? And these disciples are having a hard time figuring out who's who and where's what. It's good to have Matthew. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. We're going to look at two passages in Matthew that I think will help us clear it up. And you probably already know the answer, but why do you know the answer? Of course, Elijah is, John the Baptist is Elijah, right? How do you know that? John the Baptist didn't know it. His disciples asked him, or the religious authorities came to him in the wilderness and said, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." Well, Jesus says he was. You see, there's confusion. But our scriptures clear it up for us. Matthew's very helpful. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now," and that's not a long time, a couple of years probably, maybe a little more, "from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." There's another passage that why we're not in Matthew right now. Well, but verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Matthew 17, Matthew's record of the Transfiguration. Verse 9 of Matthew 17. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist." Oh, he's already come. Oh. So all these statements, mysterious, kind of enigmatic statements about Elijah coming, find their fulfillment in John the Baptist. Even though John didn't know it, they find their fulfillment in John the Baptist. But the ministry of John as he comes, fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah restoring these things, didn't match what they thought Elijah's ministry was going to be. They expected he'd restore the golden age, you know, back to the days of David where they had the kingdom and it was together and all things were well, and that Elijah would restore all things and usher in the end of the Roman authorities and restore everything like they would like it to be restored. But what is Elijah, what does John come speaking to them about? Repentance. Forgiveness. Being baptized. Having come to know and see the need for forgiveness. It's not the restoration they hoped for. One that would be brought about by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, one person at a time. Not a national restoration. And John's approach was brusque. You remember the religious authorities go out and they sit on the front row as they usually did, you know. They didn't have James yet to tell them to sit in the back. They sat on the front, you know, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Whoa, hang on a minute. I thought you were Elijah, and we're the ones who teach the law, and we know you're coming, and you're going to restore all things. And so, they rejected him. They didn't like his ministry. In fact, he died for it, because of it. And so Jesus says about John the Baptist, in fulfilling that prophetic role of Elijah, He suffered at the hands of those to whom he brought the gospel. And verse 12, so also the Son of Man will suffer, certainly suffer at their hands. They did to him what they wanted, and that's what's going to happen to me. So in that sense, John the Baptist is a forerunner of Christ. They rejected his message. They didn't see him fulfilling Elijah's role. What they saw, they didn't like. And they don't see me as being the Messiah. What they see, they don't like. And so I'm going to be rejected just like John the Baptist is. So he's saying to his disciples, you need to know what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. Just like John the Baptist lost his head over his message, that's going to happen to me. And you need to be prepared for it. He's teaching them that. So he showed them first his glory. And they heard the testimony of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. To confirm that Peter was right when he said, you are the Christ. And he continued. He began teaching them. Well, he continues to teach them all the way through. They believed he was the Messiah, but their conviction didn't match their understanding of what it meant. And so they remain confused. One last place in Mark. Here's an example. We're looking down the road. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. After Jesus heals the boy with the unclean spirit, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he continues to teach his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Even after the resurrection, they're being taught, having been taught by Jesus, having seen the rest of his ministry, see it play out just as he said it would. The two on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, he's got to go back to the ABCs and work all the way through the Scripture and show them that all of their Bible, all of their Old Testament spoke of him through Moses and the prophets and the writings. Or you go to Acts 1, they meet together. This is after the resurrection, right? Right at the ascension. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? They still don't get it. After the resurrection, are you now going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, don't worry, it's not for you to know about that. Here's how the kingdom's going to go. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The kingdom's going to come when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out, and you're going to take the gospel, the same gospel John preached, the same gospel I preached. And oh, by the way, if you're going to follow me, guess what? It'll be a path of suffering. And of the 11, as best we know, only one of them lived out his life to the end. The rest were killed for their message. You're going to go out into this world. You're going to tell people what's happened in my death and resurrection. And eventually, after Pentecost, they get it. And so, just a closing thought. Aren't you grateful that Jesus is such a kind and patient teacher? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask him. And the Father gives you wisdom. He doesn't say, what are you doing back here again? He gives it. And he gives it. And you see his glory, and you're in the dirt. And he says, get up. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Let's go. Paul saw the same thing. We see in the mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face. We know in part, then I will know fully as I have known. This Jesus Christ, the one who's transfigured, the one who veiled his glory as a man, peeled it back for a time here, it was revealed in his resurrection, revealed in Pentecost, will be revealed in all of His glory when He returns, is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. You cannot worship God if you don't worship Christ. You cannot honor the Father without first honoring the Son. Trust in the Lord Jesus as your only hope for salvation. It's the same message John preached. It's the message Elijah brought. It's the message Jesus brought. Repent and turn to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He's the only way. You say, well, I've already done that. The Lord has changed my life. He's changing me. It's up and down. Yes, I'm like Peter a lot of times. Well, look at the glory. Consider the privilege that He has revealed Himself to you in Christ. And get on with it. In the power of the Spirit, fulfill that calling that He has for you. Take the gospel, and it might cause you discomfort. But He suffered before you. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for how You teach us. How it is that You've laid Your Word out. How it is that You give us the Spirit. How it is that You lead us in the path of righteousness as we study together, yielding ourselves to You. Father, I pray that You would convict by Your Spirit those who are in sin. I pray, Father, You would comfort those who are afflicted in the midst of trials. I pray that You would break the rebellious. And You would save all who come to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Andy's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn of commitment. If you would like to talk with someone about these things, if you have questions, a couple of us, a couple of the elders will be back in that corner there. Please stop. We'd love to share with you anything, any insight that the Lord might have given us, answer your questions as best we can. Andy, come.